You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA with Pastor Tim Chaddick.
I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, and the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil, hold fast what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we understand that this list grows out of a living relationship with you. And I pray that we would not make the mistake this afternoon of disconnecting this description of ethics and conduct from the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would keep us from religiosity and moralism, where we think that the whole life is just about doing certain things, but not actually knowing you. I pray that as we read and study this passage over the coming months, that your Holy Spirit would change us and transform us, and that it would be evident in the way that we live out the gospel in our communities. I pray that people would see Christ in us. And it begins today by offering ourselves to you and never ceasing to offer ourselves to you as a living sacrifice. I pray that no one would leave this room without having surrendered their life to Christ. We pray that you'd work by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray it together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I think that most of us, perhaps not all, but most of us, especially in our culture in this day and age, we're obsessed with doing great things. And it's good to want to do great things, but so often it is at the expense of the small, the mundane, the day in, the day out, the little decisions that we make that actually enable us to make the great decisions that we must when the time comes, when we will be tested. I'm sure you read it in the paper. You have to know about the stuff that goes on in Hollywood. But about a month and a half ago, there was a woman at the Target over here in West Hollywood who was stabbing people. And she wasn't in her right mind. She stabbed 4 or 5 people. It was just insane. And in God's providence, there was an off-duty sheriff there. And that sheriff was able to handle the situation. He was able to bring peace and calm everyone down and was able to get the lady to stop stabbing people, which is good. And afterwards, the news said, "You're a hero." And he responded by saying, "I don't feel like a hero. I did what I was trained to do." That's very simple, but it's profound. See, we see this enormous, wonderful event that takes place. This man stepped up to the challenge, and yet when he was called a hero, he said, "This is what I was trained to do." In other words, it was 1,001 little decisions that he made day in, day out, training, working, preparing, planning, that enabled him to make that great decision in a time of testing. There were thousands of decisions that shaped those few decisions that he would make in a moment of emergency. I think what you'll find as you look at this list in Romans 12, things that in our opinion are not great and mighty things, and yet they are essential. These have to do with the 1,001 decisions that we must make every day so that when times of great testing come, and when you are called upon to make a huge decision, your character will be so shaped that it will become second nature for you to do the right thing. I think most of us imagine every once in a while being put in a situation like that. As a husband, I think, would I take the bullet for my wife? I want to. If you ask me if I will, yes, but I need to be giving my life for her on a daily basis so that my character is shaped, so that if it ever happens and the gun is pulled, I will throw myself in front of my wife. I would want to do the same for my daughters. See, we esteem things like that so highly, and yet Romans 12 says that we must give our attention to the most simple day in, day out things. Why? Because it's your character that matters. Every decision you make today will affect your character. It'll affect the way that you are tomorrow and the way who you will become next year. Every decision matters. Your conduct flows out of your character. The most important decision, as I hope most of us know, that you have made or will ever make is the decision to follow Jesus Christ, the decision to surrender your life to him. This changes everything, eternally speaking. And from that point on, it changes all decisions after that point. You make them with different motives. You make different decisions. You do things you didn't used to do. And everything flows out of that relationship with Jesus. From that moment when you said, "Yes, Jesus, you are my Savior," it changes everything. And your whole life is to be lived out of that decision. The worst thing that we could ever do is to disconnect Christian conduct from the gospel. So the worst thing that you could ever do is disconnect conduct and ethics from the gospel of Jesus Christ. It would be like a branch without a vine. The worst thing we could ever do is disconnect these things. And so what we approach here that we're going to spend most of our year on is a wonderful list of ethics and conduct, but they cannot be separated from the foundation of knowing Jesus Christ. So a few warnings. You cannot read a list like this as some kind of a moral top-up list. You're like, "Oh, I'm a good person, and there's a few good virtues in there that I'd like to add to my little virtuous portfolio." And so I think that's very nice. To say that or to think that demonstrates that you actually don't understand the most fundamental aspect of Christianity. For it flows from this grateful relationship with Jesus. The decisions I make on a daily basis of whether to do or not to do something is all based on a living, breathing relationship with Jesus Christ. Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian from the 18th century, once said, "The difference between the moralist and the Christian is that the Christian obeys out of sheer delight." On the outward appearance, there could be a similarity between, you know, a particular religious person and someone that loves Jesus, but they do it for entirely different reasons. The one, the moralist, does it in order to obtain something from God. The Christian does it because they've already obtained something from God: favor, grace, forgiveness. And so Paul, as he turns the corner here in Romans 12, is building on the foundation that he's already laid for the past 11 chapters, what we have taught here at this church for the past year and a half. And I'd like to begin by asking a question before we look again at verse 1. Why does he make this appeal? Upon what grounds does he make this appeal? And why does it matter? Why does it even matter? Why should you even listen to me right now? Because you'll be like, yes, that's interesting that you said that because that's exactly what I'm thinking. Paul says, notice in verse 1, I appeal to you or beseech you, I beg you, I exhort you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So he's making this grand appeal. Why does it matter? One of the greatest objections to Christianity today is that men and women who profess Christ don't live Christ. When taking a poll, it was put into a book a couple years back, the number one reason why people didn't believe Christians about Jesus is because they were known as being hypocritical and judgmental. In other words, they didn't actually live the thing that they preached. Another poll was taken amongst Christians, and Christians were asked, what is the single most important thing in the Christian life? And the number one answer was doing good and not sinning. Knowing Jesus came in at a close second. I'm not okay with that. You shouldn't be okay with that. And certainly Paul the Apostle is not okay with that. Because the conduct, the ethics, the what you do with your life right now, what you do with your body, your hands, your eyes, your mind, everything flows out of this relationship with Jesus. So first of all, why does this matter? The way you live, your conduct and your character are the necessary evidences that you've received the gospel of grace. The way you live right now, if people were to look at you, they should see evidences of God's grace in your life. So it's important that we give attention to what is being taught here. It is a necessary evidence. Notice that even though he mentions giftings in this particular aspect, they're more concerned with character. And yet we live in such a day and age in which we value gifts above character. We value talents above character. We value opportunities above character. We practically worship gifts. Say, oh, look at what you can do. Look at that thing. And yet we disregard character. And yet do you realize that God is actually more concerned with your character than your gifts? And here's why. Because you can't even use a gift properly if you don't have the right character. As God gives us opportunities, talents, abilities in the church and outside the church, he's more concerned with shaping our character. And it is manifested in all these ways that are listed for us. That is what a Christian life is supposed to be. Some have called these chapters the marks of the Christian life, the marks of the Christian church. So they are the necessary evidences of grace, the proof of purchase, if you will, that you have been purchased by Jesus. You should live in such a way that actually flows out of your relationship with Jesus. It's connected. Your character and your conduct is connected to your new birth. But it's not only the evidence, it's also the expression. The way that you express the grace of God shown to you is the way that you live. Not only is it a necessary evidence, but it is an expression. One old super dead white guy said, 200 years ago, that all ethics is gratitude. All Christian ethics is gratitude. And what a shame it has been in the history of the church to simply just take moral principles out of the Bible, rip them out of their context, rip them out of a living, breathing relationship with God, and just tell people, stop doing that, do this. It is a tragedy that people have done so because this is all an expression out of what God has done for you. All of the things that we do, the decisions we make flow out of this living relationship. And the way we live also anticipates God's kingdom. We know that when Jesus came, he began his kingdom, but his kingdom will not be fully consummated until he returns, until the end of the age. But right now, we're living in between the already and the not yet. The kingdom has begun, but the kingdom is not fully consummated. It's begun in our hearts, but it's not fully realized in the world around us. So one of the primary vocations of all of you men and women as Christians, if you believed on Jesus, is you are to live as a coming attraction of the kingdom. Think of it like this. Think of it like jet lag. You're like, oh, Interesting. What in the world does that have to do with it? Think of it like this. If you flew somewhere today and you ended up in another country where you were still on Sunday, but everyone else was still living on Saturday, your body is telling you, wait, it feels like Sunday. And yet over here now it's Saturday. So your whole orientation is functioning as though it were Sunday, and yet you're in the context of Saturday. The illustration is this, that the kingdom of God has so broken in your heart that you almost have this type of jet lag where you're living in the dawning of the new age, and yet you're still on Saturday. You're living as though Christ has already fully consummated his reign, because indeed he has done so in your heart, and yet you're still in this context, in a broken and fallen world. So your Christian conduct is a coming attraction. It's almost like jet lag. You're still living in the ahead, and yet you're still living in the here and now. So you can't just think of this as like a Christian to-do list. Oh, I've done my religious duty today. Check, check, check. And oftentimes people communicate it as such. This should not be so. In fact, all the warnings in the Bible, the things where it tells you to not do things, that's actually not the essence of the Christian life. Before you misunderstand me, let me explain. All the rules in there of what not to do only serve as, think of it like guardrails pointing you to what you should be doing. But just simply avoiding something is not the Christian life. Those rules, those regulations, they are guardrails saying, hey, wake up. For example, think of your Christian life like driving a car on the highway, right? The median or the guardrails, that's not the road. They're to keep you from going off the road. And when you start veering away from who you're supposed to be in Jesus Christ, you hit the guardrail and it wakes you up, right? We all know what it's like to drive in a car and you've been driving for hours and hours and hours and hours and hours. You're falling asleep. Nothing works. You've had Starbucks double shot. You've been getting caffeine. You're cranking up the music. You're smacking yourself in the face and nothing works. Right, I hate that, it's death. My wife, if she's driving with me, she's like, psh, she smacks me so that I don't have to smack my mouth. She's like, wake up, psh. And it's almost like nothing can wake you up except for one thing, the bumps on the side of the freeway. Because when you know that you're the death is imminent. Nothing woke me up, the caffeine didn't do it, the music didn't do it, but as soon as I hear the I'm like, oh, death is imminent. And the rules about what not to do in the Christian life are to be just that. Wake up, you will die. Ah. But they are not the essence of the Christian life, that they're getting you back on track, because your Christian life is a living, breathing relationship with Jesus. So here's my question that I've been asking as we've been approaching this and as we're going to spend most of our year in this text. What does a Christian look like in Los Angeles? What does a Christian community look like in Los Angeles? We must ask ourselves that question, and immediately our mind might go to great and marvelous things, and those are good, but please do not neglect the list here in Scripture. Forgive one another. Live at peace with one another. Sacrifice one another. Be generous. Do not miss the 1,001 decisions you are supposed to make today. For by the power of Jesus Christ, they form your character. Before we give ourselves in service to this city, we must give ourselves in worship to God. That is how Paul begins this whole section. It is about worship. And your character begins here. It begins here, worshiping God, presenting yourself toward God. That's why it's important. But now, those are some pretty heavy words. Paul's basically commanding you. He says, I appeal to you. I beg you. Upon what is this based? How can Paul make such an appeal? Well, he says so in the text. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. I appeal to you based on the mercies of God. Notice that little word, therefore. I appeal to you, therefore. Theologians call it the pivot word. He says, now that I've just said all that I've said over the last 11 chapters, therefore, I appeal to you based on these grounds. So what is the therefore? And most of you weren't here since we started this book. What is he referring to? He's referring to the mercy that God has shown all of humanity and you and I. If you were to read Romans 1-3, you would find some of the darkest information ever written in human history about your heart. That is exactly what you'll find. Some people are almost shocked when they read it. They're saying, hey, what book of the Bible should I first read? I'm like, Romans. You know, might as well just get the offense out of the way. Some of you are like, no, read, you know, like Song of Solomon. I'm like, no, Romans. Just get the offense out of the way. Because of what it says about our human condition. It says that all of humanity has actually rebelled against God, and it all began in the heart. Before it even worked its way out into our social sphere and how we treated one another and murder and sexual sin and all that stuff, it began in a rebellious attitude towards God. That is the essence of sin. And then Paul goes on to list all the symptoms of that. And as a result of exchanging the truth of God for the lie, this is how we have acted. So let me just give you the greatest hits of Romans 1 and 3. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 29, he says, they, and you cannot exclude yourself from the list. As we read this list, some of you are like, no. I mean, I did, well, maybe, I don't know. We weren't here in Romans 1. The point is, you're guilty. Any way you try and weasel out of it, you can't. So having said that, you can go listen to the sermon later. Anyway, they, that is us, humanity, were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Those of you parents are like, yes, now you're talking. I told you. Disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And then he goes on in chapter 3 to say, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The verdict is that we are guilty. That is God's verdict on all of humanity. So it's important to understand that the state that you and I were in does not require mercy. It requires judgment. The state in which we were in requires judgment. We deserve not the mercy of God, but the judgment of God. And yet, there has been a great reversal. In spite of our rebellion, in spite of our sin, because of God's great love for his creation, he sent his son to come and to fulfill where we all failed in righteousness and to pay the penalty that we so rightly deserve by dying on the cross for our sins and rising again on the third day so that you can be declared right before God, so that your sins can be dealt with and forgiven, so that you could be brought into the very heart of God, so that you can be made new, so that you can enjoy God's kindness and goodness for all eternity. Just a little something called grace is basically what Paul is talking about. The mercies of God. You deserve hell, damnation, death, and punishment, and God has given you life. He's given you love. He's given you power. Here's a few things that Paul spoke of in this great reversal called the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're justified by faith. That is, we're made right before God. See, everyone apart from Jesus Christ is constantly trying to justify themselves before God. Everyone's filling out their little application whereby the end of their life, they will present it before God and say, here are reasons why I should be treated with nothing but kindness and wonder for the rest of eternity. And yet all of those will fall up short because we've rebelled against God. We've sinned against our Creator. And yet through Jesus, through trusting in him, we're justified. We're made right by God before, by faith. By simply trusting in him. We're forgiven of our sins, Paul told us. God's working everything toward our good, he tells us. God's calling all people to himself. The appropriate response to all of this is laid out through this rest of this letter. How do we respond? You know, it reminds me of the Heidelberg Catechism. That's kind of a joke, but anyway, I'm still gonna read it. Who knows the Heidelberg Catechism? Anyway, it's really good. And question and answer number two, it's a series of questions and answers. So go home, read your Heidelberg, get your Heidelberg on. Question and answer number two. How many things are necessary for you to know that in this comfort you may live and die happily? What are the three things you need to know? Answer, Three, first, how great my sins and misery are. Second, how I am delivered from all my sin and misery. And third, how I am to be thankful to God for such a deliverance. Done. Three things you need to know. How great your sins and misery are, how you've been delivered from your sin and misery, and how you are to be thankful to God for such a deliverance. It is with that third answer that we concern ourselves today and through the rest of the series. How am I to be thankful? What does thankfulness look like? What does gratitude look like for such a deliverance? And in Romans 12, we will explore that last answer in detail. It is rightly said that the whole Christian life is simply a response to God's mercy. All the mercy that you ever needed has been given to you in Jesus Christ. Do you realize that? Because if you're like me, you struggle with condemnation. I'm constantly praying, God, have mercy on me. God, have mercy on me. And as I was studying this text, I just sensed God speaking to me through his word. And he said, Tim, I've shown you all the mercy you'll ever need at the cross of Jesus Christ. The response is thankfulness and gratitude. This is the mercy shown to us by God. It's Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, one of the reasons why I'm not more thankful and one of the reasons why you're not more thankful is because we do not fully grasp what Jesus has done for us. We do not fully grasp how great our sin and misery was. And this mercy compels us to live this life. It supplies us. So that means you can and you should do Romans 12 and 13 if you've believed on Jesus. And I need to make one important clarification as we dissect this verse momentarily. This instruction is for the man or woman that has trusted in Jesus Christ for their salvation. It is not, as I said earlier, a moral top-up list. It is one who has believed upon Jesus Christ. And it's important that we make that clarification because oftentimes, especially people in this country were raised as to see it as just a to-do list of good items. But that's to misunderstand the gospel. Because the gospel does not say that God took neutral people and made them good. The gospel does not say God took good people and he made them better. The gospel says that he took guilty people and made them new. That is the gospel. So Paul appeals to us on the basis of mercy shown by God to do what? To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. We'll work through this text and we'll make some observations. First of all, based on the mercies of God, you've seen what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. You've responded to it. Paul says, I appeal to you, present your bodies. Or some translation, present yourselves. Think about that for a moment. We know what it means to present ourselves. We do it all the time. Every time you go somewhere, you're going to go out with friends or you're going to meet someone or you're going to go to work, you're mindful of how you are presented. This changes the way you dress. It changes your attitude. You're like, what do I want to convey? You know, people getting, you know, amped up for Memorial Day weekend are getting ready to present themselves to all kinds of things. They're mindful of it. It affects your attitude, your mind, your imagination, even right down to what you do and what you wear. We know what it means to present ourselves. The question is, who are we presenting ourselves to? You see, as we talk about this topic of worship, the question is not if you worship, it's who do you worship? And you can tell what you worship by what you sacrifice for. If you worship money, you will sacrifice time with friends. You will sacrifice health. You will sacrifice maybe even your family. Or perhaps you worship a relationship. You will sacrifice money. You will sacrifice this. If maybe you worship fashion, you will sacrifice food. You will sacrifice all kinds of other things. Or maybe you worship food and you sacrifice fashion. I mean, I don't know. Whatever floats your boat. Everyone worships something. Everyone presents their bodies, their minds, the whole of who they are, which is what Paul's getting at, your whole being. You present yourself to something. And Paul said previously in Romans 6 that we used to present our members to sin, our bodies to sin. He said, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. To do what is right, to be concerned with your conduct in this life begins right here, right now, by presenting yourself to God. And not just yourself in a vague sense, even your bodies, which means everything, but it also includes your body. You know, some religions, and even in the pagan mind, especially back in the Greek culture of the first century, people viewed the body as something kind of lower and evil. The spirit was good, but the body was like, oh, you know, oh gosh, the body, you know. And so they didn't really care about what the body did so long as your spirit was free. But then Christianity comes on the scene, the gospel comes on the scene, and it says God wants everything. He wants what you do with your mind, your heart, and your body. Everything, the whole package deal. One theologian, Griffith Thomas, once said that no religion values the body like Christianity. Because your body is the primary means by which you function with people. You speak, you look, you touch. It's how we interact. We are to give everything. And I want you to notice, based on this command, that it does not happen automatically. This presenting of yourselves does not happen automatically. You must do it. It's a decision of you here and now, and 2 minutes from now, and 2 hours from now, and 2 days from now, saying, here I am. I'm giving myself to God. It's not involuntary. And a great mistake would be that we assume we've already done it. Like, oh yeah, presenting my body, I did it yesterday, done. Present your body, when? Right now. See, in the Greek, just to geek out for a minute, it's in the aorist tense, and it's just, basically it means it should be a panoramic snapshot of you always doing something. Presenting your bodies. As Paul says, a living sacrifice. I don't know what you have in mind when you hear the term sacrifice. You know, some of you are like, oh, I'm a Bible student, Old Testament. Some of you are like, kittens, bleeding kittens, you don't know what to make of the term sacrifice. So let us unpack that for a moment. What does it mean when God says to you to present your body as a living sacrifice? Before you get freaked out, let's think about it for a moment. The Jewish reader would know that Paul is referring to what was spoken of in the Old Testament. That is a sacrificial system. You see, in order to have a relationship with God, we have to be sinless. Because sin separates us from God. Sin is actually bad. It's an offense to God and it affects us socially. And so for God, in order to have a relationship with sinful humanity, there must be a price paid for sin. God does not wink at sin. He does not sweep it under the carpet. If he did, that would be unjust. That would be like a judge today saying, oh, you got raped. Who cares? Done. You would cry out, injustice! And God would be doing the same thing if he winked at your sin. So a price must be paid. So in order to maintain a relationship with people, he provided this sacrificial system where sin was temporarily covered or atoned for, as the phrase goes. And so the sins of the people would be brought before God, and they were to take an animal, something living, and they would sacrifice it to place a value upon life, to show the seriousness of sin. Sin is that crazy. Some of you are thinking like blood and disgusting. Yes, that's exactly what you're supposed to think. Good job. That's how bad sin is. If you were to see a reenactment, you know, on a side note, a lot of people say, hey, on church, why don't we do like reenactment of stuff in the Old Testament? I'm like, okay, sacrifice. People would just be disgusted. Why? Because sin is disgusting. It requires a payment. That was the only way a relationship could be maintained. But there was a sacrifice of reconciliation that brought us together with God, but there was also a sacrifice of consecration, which was one of thanksgiving. So you'd bring the animal, it'd be slayed for you because you should be slayed for your sins, but God provided a way that you would not have to die for your sins. And it all points towards Jesus. We'll get to that in a moment. But there was also a sacrifice of consecration. It was one of thanksgiving. You would take something of value, like the first amount of money that you brought in, your first crops, or even your wine. You would pour it out, and it would be a thanksgiving offering to God. So the reason for all these sacrifices is because we as humanity are not holy. Even if you thought you were holy apart from Christ, you are actually not. We are in need of a sacrifice, something to pay for, to cover the cost of our sins. And so in the Old Testament, it took place at a location and with specific acts. And the location was either the tabernacle or later on in history, it was the temple. It was a place that everyone had to go to. And the specific acts were the offering of the animals. But the fact that a true sacrifice would take place beyond animals and bulls and goats was foreshadowed in the Bible all over the place. It wasn't enough for just this little animal to die for me. God wanted my whole person. In one of the Psalms, in Psalm 51, the famous King David of biblical history committed a great sin. He actually slept with this woman who was married to another man, even though he was married, got her pregnant, killed the husband, lied about it, tried to cover it up, and a man of God called him out on it. And David realized his sin and what he had done, and his sin was so great. He had already been living with it, but he didn't realize the magnitude of it until somebody else told him. And in that moment, he realized how great his sin was, and he knew that a little offering would never be enough to cover what he had done. And that's why he wrote these words in Psalm 51. He said, "For you, O Lord, will not delight in sacrifice, or else I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." You see, God doesn't want just the gifts, he wants the giver. He doesn't just want your little Sunday gift, he wants you. And even David in the Old Testament realized this. So how does the coming of Jesus change all that? Why are we not slaughtering animals right now? It's a good question. Why is that? When Jesus was doing his public ministry, before he would go to the cross, he had a particular conversation with a woman who was at a well in John chapter 4. And this woman had been married several times, and the man she was with was not her husband. And Jesus began to talk about this. He began to put his finger on a very sensitive situation. He's like, "Oh, okay, so you've been married. Oh yes, you've had four husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband." So she, like most of us do, in a moment of being called out on something, you change the subject. She's like, "I perceive you are a prophet." We Samaritans, just kind of diverts the conversation, but she brings up a good point that Jesus actually answers. She says, "Wait a minute, I'm a Samaritan woman, and you are of the Jews. The Samaritans say we're supposed to go offer sacrifices over here, but you Jews say that we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem." And Jesus says something so revolutionary and so profound. He said, "The hour is coming and now is where we will no longer worship on this mountain or that mountain, but God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. The hour is coming and now is. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." That is your whole lives. So that is what the coming of Jesus has changed for us. It is no longer restricted to a location. No longer is, "Okay, I'm going to go here and I'm going to sacrifice, or I'm going to go there and sacrifice." It is no longer limited to a physical location. Why? Because Jesus became our sacrifice. And it was a once and for all sacrifice. There is no need for anyone else or any animal to be slaughtered if you have trusted in Jesus. He was the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. So it's no longer limited to a physical location. Through believing in him, we're no longer separated from him. And we're actually told that God puts his spirit inside of us. Guess what the new location is? It's your body. For Romans chapter 6, verse 10 said, "The death that he died to sin once and for all." Jesus doesn't need to die again. He doesn't need to be sacrificed again. Neither do you need to be slaughtered again if you believed on Jesus. But once and for all, Jesus was crucified. And now we're reconciled and he makes his home in us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says that our bodies are called the temple of the Holy Spirit. The place that they used to associate with, "Okay, I've got to go here to worship," is now our bodies. So what does that mean? Where do you worship? Wherever your body is, which means wherever you go, in case you didn't figure that out already. Unceasing worship is what is being called for here. But there's another explanation we need to make about this living sacrifice. The sacrifice that we now offer is not our death, so to speak, but our lives to God in gratitude. Peter and the author of Hebrews describes these sacrifices of the New Testament like this. In 1 Peter 2:5, he says, "You yourselves are like living stones, are being built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And Hebrews 3 kind of expounds upon it a little bit more. "Through him," that is Jesus, "let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of our lips, acknowledging his name." So let's talk about this for a minute, this living sacrifice. This kind of sacrifice that God requires of you is not given in order to obtain favor with God, but it's given because you already have favor with God in Jesus Christ. You don't give this sacrifice in order to make God favorable to you, because the gospel tells you that you've already been made favorable before God. He loves you, and you offer a sacrifice because you are loved, not in order to gain his love. And I think a lot of us believe that, but most of you are not acting like that. You're acting as, "Oh gosh, if I just did this thing, God would love me more." You know, kind of like how people did with their parents, just always trying to get their approval. If I could just do this hard enough. And in your mind, you have this picture of God that he's totally indifferent to you. And he's more focused on the do-goody little Christians. He's like, "Oh, I so love you." And you're just like, "God, look at me." And he's like, "Whatever, you know." God has already given you his favor. 100% through Jesus Christ. So don't live as though you could pay God back. That's not what Romans 12 is saying. You cannot pay him back as if you could. In fact, to even try to pay him back is actually an insult. It's like if I paid you $10 million to buy whatever you needed to buy with $10 million. You're like, "I could think of a few things." And then I give that to you. And then you're like, "You know what, Tim, I'm gonna pay you back. Here's my dime." I'm like, "Really? Your dime? $10 million, you're giving me a dime." So this is our response to the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus. And it is a sacrifice of joy. It's a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Everything we value, even our own lives, we are now offering to God over the joy of what we have found. You know, it's been said that the value of something is determined by how much one will give for it. If you value something, you'd be willing to offer a lot of money for it. You know, if I was selling, I sell stuff on Craigslist like every week. Okay, I'm that guy, right? I'm just always selling stuff, wheeling, dealing, whatever. And when people come over, especially if it's like a piece of musical equipment, which I hold in high esteem, you know, like a guitar, I've sold my fair share of guitars, especially in church plans, as part of, you know, what happens. And people have come over and they'll see this guitar, you know, perhaps it's a Gibson Les Paul, and they're like, "That's great. I'll offer you $5 for it." I'm like, "Get out of my house. Don't even look at it when you leave. You're looking at it, stop. $5. Give me your, take your $5, rip it up, spit on it. Are you kidding me? That's all it means to you? It's a custom." Mother of pearl inlay, whatever. See, the value of something is determined by how much you're willing to give for it. If you see something of such great value, you go, "I'll give everything for that." It places a value. And so what we do is offering ourselves as living sacrifices is we're proclaiming to the world that which has the most value to us, God. Saying everything has become expendable now that I have met Jesus. It's a sacrifice of thanksgiving. This is not a sacrifice of penance. Some of you are raised as though you had to perform penance. And when you hear the term sacrifice, you come to church and you're like, okay, whip me. Just hit me. And you ask your neighbor, you know, next to you, like, "Oh, I feel I've been so bad this week. Hit me right here." And your neighbor's like, "What the heck? Like, this is weird. Just hit me. I need to be punished." But my friend, the truth is God was hit for you. Jesus was slaughtered for you. Offering yourself as a living sacrifice is not penance. This is not a call to pay for your sins. Jesus paid for your sins. He sacrificed himself for that. God is not demanding the destruction of yourself. Yes, killing off sin, but he's not demanding the destruction of yourself, but the full energy of your life. The full energy of your life. It's a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and it's one that is living. And Paul tells us that this living sacrifice is to be holy and acceptable to God. Our lives are not only the proof of grace, but as we said earlier, it's the expression of grace. And so the way that you and I live right now, the 1,001 decisions you will make today, because you will make 1,000 decisions, the decisions you make today are to be ones that honor him. They're to be ones that actually go along with his character. Think about this. Nobody, if you were joined in a relationship, say you just got married, right? And you're just so happy. You know, you got that person and you're married and this is so wonderful. You don't express your joy over it by doing something that's harmful to them, do you? I'm so happy we're married. I'm going to destroy your dishes. You know, it's like, that's weird. You do something that blesses them, something that's in line with their character. Is that not true? The same is true in the Christian life. Holy and acceptable to God. That is, God defines what is holy and acceptable, not us. It's just looking for what pleases you. And that's not legalistic. That's freeing. It's just like if you did meet that special someone and get married, you know, what the popular phrase is, your wish is my command. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. Same is true in a relationship with Christ. And he concludes by saying, this is your reasonable worship or spiritual worship or spiritual service. There's two words there that can be used interchangeably. Some translations say spiritual worship, others say reasonable service. And to a certain degree, it actually means both. Spiritual as opposed to ceremonial. Some of us offer ceremonial praise to God, but not spiritual, not from the inward heart. We go through the motions. But it's also reasonable. That is, that you've actually thought through it and you've seen what God has done for you, you've read about it, and the only reasonable response is to you offer yourself as a living sacrifice. It just makes sense. In fact, in the Greek, the word is logikos, which means logical. It is the logical response to God who sacrificed himself for you to respond in gratitude to him. It's just logical. And the term worship also means service, which is important in this context because our worship is both private and public. There's no worship that's public only or private only. It's both. And it will manifest itself in service to other people. What does worship look like? Well, go into your community and look at what it looks like for Christians to love each other for Christ's sake. That is a part of worship. We tend to think of worship as just like a certain period of time that involves music, but actually your whole life is to be one of worship. And so Paul reflects on, this is your reasonable worship, he reflects on what he's just written, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he says the only reasonable and true response to this is to give ourselves to God and to do things that are in line with his character. So let me say this about ethics. All Christian ethics flow out of the gospel, as we said earlier. That means that whenever Paul tells you to do or not to do something, it's not abstract and it's not arbitrary. It's not meaningless. It's not some random rule. Like so many of your parents, you know, I do it too, but we give some arbitrary rules like clean your room and you'll get a cookie. And you're like, okay, clean my room, cookie. There's really no connection between cleaning a room and a cookie, is there? But what about the discipline of learning a musical instrument? If you work really hard at that musical instrument, guess what your reward is? To be able to play that instrument well. The reward is connected to the sacrifice. So our ethics are connected to the gospel. Let me explain. When Paul tells you to be generous, he thinks through it and says, why should you be generous? You should always be asking the question, why? I know your parents hated it, but you should when you read the Bible. Why does God call me to not have sex with every person that walks by me? Let me reflect upon that theologically, and I'll just do it for you right now. It's because the way... It's because God only gives himself intimately into relationship through a covenant, a binding agreement. That's why it's called a covenant. And so sexual intimacy is to mirror the intimacy that we have with God. And so sex is to be enjoyed, that wonderful intimate relationship is to be enjoyed in the context of a covenant. Why? Because it displays something about God, something about the gospel. That is why Paul comes to his conclusion in these letters, saying that all kinds of sexual practice outside of that do not reflect the gospel. Why should you be generous? Why should you be free with your money when everybody right now is telling you to hang on to it for dear life? Because God was generous. What if Jesus held on to his own blood for dear life? Where would you and I be? Why should you forgive each other? Because God forgave you. Why should you show acts of mercy? Because God showed you mercy. Do you see? Paul's bringing every ethical thought and conduct out of the gospel. We cannot separate that. He reflects on every situation theologically. It's your reasonable worship. And when you're confronted with an ethical situation, you should always think, how does this pertain to the gospel? Our reasonable worship means to think through everything in light of God's character. That's your reasonable worship. Unreasonable worship would be to not give him everything. To be unreasonable right now, any one of you, to be unreasonable would be to not give God everything. Why? Because God gave everything for you and you deserve death and he gave you life. The only reasonable response is to give yourself to him. The unreasonable response would be to hold yourself from him. It's illogical. It's unreasonable. So why don't we? Well, some of us are operating out of fear. It's unreasonable. We're operating out of fear. Some of you operate out of a fear-based relationship with God. Oh, I don't know if God's going to do this. You know, I don't know. So I better do this thing in order to get his favor. In the pagan mind, to worship the gods, the Greek gods, was kind of an unreasonable, illogical thing. You never knew what you were going to get. They're kind of like, oh, I don't know. I need safe passage as I get on my boat, you know, because I'm in the first century and I row a boat. And so I need safe passage. So I'm going to offer a sacrifice. Who knows? Maybe the gods will be favorable to me. Maybe not. Paul's saying that's fear. That's out of ignorance. This act of worship that God is calling you to is logical. It's reasonable. God has done something for you decisively in history. And here's what he's called you to do in response. Another example of unreasonable worship would be to only give God portions of your life and not all of it. Logically, it doesn't make sense. Jesus gave everything for you. You're giving him one area of your life. Doesn't make sense. And yet many of us are doing it right now. You're giving God portions and you're acting in such a way as though he had to earn it from you. Like, God, yeah, I knew you did that stuff on the cross for me or whatever, but what about today? I wanted a job today. You didn't give it to me, so I'm withholding my purity. I'm gonna go do whatever I want with my body today. God, you gotta do something for me. You gotta earn it. Some people are acting in such a way. So let me tell you this. Remember that when God is telling you today to offer yourself as a living sacrifice, he is not asking you for something that rightfully belongs to you. He's asking for something that rightfully belongs to him. You don't belong to yourself. God is your creator. Jesus has purchased you. So we can't act as though we rightfully owned ourselves and we're doing God a favor by giving. No, God is asking for something that actually belongs to him. A lot of us wouldn't say that on paper, but we function like that. Let me ask you a question right now. Why are you not giving yourself to God? Some of you, you've never trusted in the gospel before. You may be religious, you may have gone to church, but you've never actually given yourself. You've never presented yourself to God in light of what he's done for you. Why? I'll tell you right now, you will have no good reason. There is no good reason that you will ever think of to not surrender your life to God, ever. And as you sit there and try and go through the reasons, you'll realize that you really don't have any. Well, there's bad reasons, but there's never good reasons. Usually it boils down to, I don't want to. And thus you have proven what Paul has said in Romans chapter 1-3, rebellious to the end. Why have you not? For those of us that have been walking for some time, why are we not right now? It's the question that I've been asking myself. Why am I not right now offering myself to him in worship? There's probably not a good reason for it. Let me point out a few things. This is a call to worship. And there are a few aspects that I think that all of us need to learn and understand. First of all, this is a call to corporate worship. This is a call to corporate worship. As we've been reading this, going through it, you're probably thinking right now that this has to do with just isolated individuals, but it does not. All the language here is plural. Paul's writing to a church. He's talking to men and women, and he actually is not just asking for an individual person to present themselves as a living sacrifice, but a whole church. This is a corporate responsibility. We are a collective living sacrifice. So we see that our worship is so much more than music or liturgy. It's something that we express together to God on a daily basis. The Bible certainly prescribes times where we're supposed to lift our voices and worship. But how are we offering ourselves to God as a body day by day? This serves as a huge reminder that we are not just a bunch of, God didn't just save isolated individuals. He saved a church. He saved people, men and women coming together. That means there's no room to observe. Some of you are standing here during times of worship when everyone else is responding to God and you think, oh, that's nice. You're not exempt. You are to be a part of this. It's a corporate thing. We're not just spectators. And as we present ourselves to God, we must remember that it is also expressed through our activity. And our context is with one another. The way that you worship God is truly seen in the way we treat one another. So how can you say you worship God and yet never have anything to do with humans? Like, oh, I totally worship God. Romans 12, 13, done. Like, you don't like humans. Like, I know, that's why I'm so good at it. After all, there's no need to show mercy if you're not around anybody that needs mercy. No reason to forgive someone if there's no human beings around there. Your context is a corporate one. Your context is the church body. So this offering of ourselves is something we need to do together all the time. This should affect the way that we pray. It should affect our habits. You know, you can tell a lot about a person or a group through their habits. What do you do together? We all have our little, you know, cliques or our friends or our neighborhoods or whatever. What do you do together? I mean, sure, we do a lot of things. We have a lot of fun. That's awesome. But do we do it with an attitude of thankfulness to God? See, some of you right now, oh my gosh, what do? We watch we watch Lost. But we go, ah! Did you do it with gratitude? Did you do the Lost Marathon with gratitude? I'm serious, the way that we function together, we should turn these things into our corporate habits. What if even in prayer, we offered ourselves to one another? Lord, use me to serve this person next to me. I get this a lot of times. People say, well, I just come to church and I just leave and I don't really have any meaningful relationships. I said, I'll give you one hint. You ready for the one hint? It'll radically change the way you do church. Are you ready? Go up to one person and ask them this question. What is the most difficult thing you are going through right now, and how can I pray for you? How can I serve you? It'll change everything. Because that person will tell you their story. Your heart will be broken. You will pray for them, and I guarantee you won't go to bed tonight without thinking about that person. And guess what? When you come the next week, you'll see that person. You'll actually make an effort to see that person because your heart has been so broken by overhearing what they have gone through. You will ask them, how are you doing? How have you been? But if we only keep it at the superficial level, like, oh, hey, oh my gosh, where'd you get that? Oh, you know. You're not going to lose sleep overnight. Well, some of you lose sleep overnight over the fact that somebody else bought something that you don't have that you want. But most of us, probably not so much. This is a corporate sacrifice. This is something that we do together. Secondly, this is a call to continuous worship. It's not just 2 hours out of the day. It is your whole life. We are to be offering ourselves constantly. We're to be doing this all the time. Listen, to think that only parts of your week or parts of your day are considered as worship to God is a wrong way of thinking. And yet we so often do it all the time. You know how this is demonstrated? It's demonstrated when you say this. You've done something horrible this week, and you say, oh, I cannot possibly go to church in that state. Let me just ask you, what's the difference? God was there then. God is here now. It's not as though God's only, you know, at church on Sundays, like, oh, haven't seen you all week. You know, where have you been? You're like, nowhere. Just whatever. See how ridiculous? God is there. He's concerned with the ever-present. See, some people say, well, I'll do this here, but I would never do that in my community group. I'd never do that on Sunday. What's the difference? I'll tell you the difference. The only difference is when you're in an atmosphere of God-centeredness, you're just aware of your sin more. That's the only difference. God was there. He sees everything. He sees the motives of our heart. He sees everything. And he's saying, present your bodies to be now. Some people on this point will say, well, you know what? God will be pleased to me if I just commit myself to stop thinking this way or doing these things next week. But so long as I just kind of put it on the books. Okay, I know, okay, present my body as a living sacrifice. That's really great. I love church today. I'm gonna put it in my BlackBerry. Next Wednesday, I'm for sure gonna do this. Augustine, the famous theologian from the early church who struggled with lust and sexual sin, prayed a prayer that is famous. He said, Lord, give me purity, but not yet. Give me purity, Lord. You can come to church and you can hear and you could say, yes, I agree with that. Next week it shall be done. And honestly, many of you are doing that. You agree, you affirm, Lord, give me purity, but not yet. God says, yes, right now. Not later, not think about it. It's here, you commit right now. God is concerned with the ever-present. And then in 2 minutes, you give yourself to him again in thanksgiving and gratitude. And then tomorrow, you do it again. And continuous means long-lasting. Not just starting well, but finishing well. And I think that we are so obsessed with kind of the spark of something new at the expense of something old, something long-lasting. Think about a relationship, right? Everyone loves the spark. It's like a match, you know, just being lit. Oh, but a match burns out very quickly. But what can a match be used for? To light a candle. A candle can be more beautiful, can last much longer. But some of you, you're striking matches every 10 seconds. Oh, and you'll try a new church every week, a new community group every week. And you met someone new, you're like, oh my gosh, the spark. And then the next week you found out they're difficult and you're like, I'm out. You like the spark, but you don't like the commitment. And yet the initial commitment of the Christian life is supposed to be a continuous one. There's not just one time you give your life to Jesus or present your life to Jesus. It's always. Think about it in a marriage. A marriage is about an initial public decision. But that decision only means something if you actually live out that decision with a million other decisions for the rest of your life. And people spend thousands of dollars on a wedding and they're planning and organizing. And I've seen their cars are filled with like bridal magazines to the top, like my wedding. And yet we have to tell people you're preparing for a marriage, not just a wedding. And that's great. It's wonderful. Yes, celebrate it. Yes, it's meaningful. But we get so focused on the initial that you forget the 1,000,001 decisions that are worthy of such a wedding. You daydream about the time and you say, I do. And oh, at this one part, I'm going to tear up because, you know, in rich or for poor, I'm just going to love it. It's going to be so wonderful. And yet next year, you're like, why are we poor? What's the deal? See, we love the spark. What Paul's saying is, what about the candle? And do you know what? Some of those long-lasting things, the mundane, turn out to be some of the most beautiful things. Do you guys see up? Right? You know, Pixar. I remember going to see Up. Or like, yay, I'm going to escape my world of drama. And I go in, and the first 10 minutes, it's like that montage of this marriage, and they go picnicking together, and then she dies. I was like, oh, just crying. They might have picnics together. Notice, there was no great feat or act that was portrayed in that little montage. It was picnicking. It was the little decisions, yet we're all crying. It's the 1,001 decisions you make today, even right now, committing yourself to Jesus. Because you will all face moments of testing. What will come out when that sponge is squeezed? It begins with what you do right now. It begins with the decision you make right now. Not Wednesday, right now. And this is called to be a complete worship. This is a call to complete worship. We're offering the entirety of ourselves. If you want to see transformation, it begins by offering yourself to Christ. It means you must open your heart. It means the inward and means the outward. God is asking for an all-consuming sacrifice. What you think. What did you do with your hands? What did you do with your eyes? Where did your feet take you? God wants all of this, the inward as well as the outward. He wants it all. And lastly, it is a call to consecrated worship. It's all done for God. It's not done grudgingly. You know, oftentimes you see a Christian, they say, yeah, I'm in LA, I'm living a pure life. I'm like, you're not a Christian. Might be. But I don't know. I'm not saying it won't be hard. I'm saying this is very hard, but I'm choosing this person. It's very difficult. I'm tempted on all sides, but I'm choosing this person. It's not indifferent. Even when we fall, the fact that you're grieved by it, so you know, some of you have fallen this week, the fact that you're grieved by it, that's a sign of life. That's a good sign. See, our living our lives as sacrificial acts of worship to God is to put God on full display. Like when a man chooses a woman to get married or a woman chooses a man to get married, you know what they're doing? They're showing the value of that man or woman because they're choosing them above all the other options. You're saying, I choose you. Placing a value on that by rejecting all these other options, you are valuing that one person. And that's exactly what happens in the Christian life. When initially we follow Christ, we're saying, I choose Christ because of what he's done for me. Because he's opened my heart up to his beauty and his majesty. And then that decision is ratified every day. And with every decision, when we forego something that we ought not do, it's to put Jesus on full display. Temptation comes and you say, yes, part of my sinful nature wants that, but I'm choosing Christ instead. And thus we place a value on Christ. We're showing Los Angeles what Christ means to us. Do you know why Satan tempts you? Do you know the number one reason why? Yes, he hates you, but that's kind of secondary. First of all, the number one reason why Satan tempts you and wants you to fall is to make Jesus look bad. It's to make Jesus look bad. So Satan would gladly see a church where we choose everything but Jesus and then have the whole onlooking world say, well, they say they love Jesus, but... So I plea with you, just like Paul pleads with us. Look to what God has done for you. Look to his mercy, based upon his mercy, not based upon your merit, but based upon what he has done for you. Offer yourselves to him. Maybe you've been a Christian for years. Offer yourself to him. God, I'm giving you my eyes. I'm giving you my thoughts, my attitude, my heart, my body, my feet, my fingers, my hands, my everything. I'm giving it to you. Before we give ourselves to the world in service, we give ourselves to God in sacrifice out of gratitude. If you want to see what it would look like for men and women in this city to be generous, if you want to see what it would look like for men in this city, men and women in the city giving themselves away, it begins by living a life of sacrifice to God. A living sacrifice. As we desire to see great things in our lives, stand the tests that come our way, respond appropriately, when that time comes, we must remember that it begins here, right now, in the quietness of your heart, offering yourself to God. Some of you have never offered yourself to Jesus. There's no good reason. You will think of no good reason right now to not give yourself to Jesus. I beg you, he's given everything for you. Just humble yourself. Receive what he's given you. And for the Christian, every moment, offering yourself to God corporately, let's do that right now. Father, we just pray that your Spirit would bring this truth to bear on our hearts in such a way that it just melts us. You withheld nothing from us. You withheld no good gift from us. You've given us your own Son. And out of gratitude, we simply respond by saying, Lord, here are our lives. You have not required us to die or pay the penalty for sin. You're just calling us to a life that adores you, worships you, lives a life of gratitude that is worked out into the way that we treat other people. I pray that even as we take communion right now, for those that have trusted on Christ as their Savior, that we would remember that as we dip the bread in the cup, that we would remember that you sacrificed your life for us. And we are remembering you today. We're developing a habit as a community of remembering Jesus so that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. For more audio content or more information on Reality LA, visit us online at realityla.com or search Reality LA in iTunes.